Well, please turn with me to Hosea chapter 14. As we've studied the book of Hosea, we've seen how God often deals with his backsliding people. The prophet Hosea, we saw in the first three chapters of the book, was called by God to marry a woman who had a history of sexual promiscuity. And though she committed to being his wife, made vows and an oath to be faithful to him, Hosea, as her husband, we discovered it wasn't very long before she would return to her old way of life. She forgot her covenant of marriage. She abandoned her husband, Hosea, and she began to pursue extramarital affairs with other lovers, even for monetary gain. But rather than divorcing her, as perhaps many would have, the Lord commanded the prophet not to wash his hands of her, not to be done with her, but to pursue her. To pursue her and to take her back, to win her back from those lovers that she had become entrapped by, and to bring her home where she would be his wife again. Why would God command the prophet to do such a strange and such a difficult thing? It was not to give us an interesting story, but it was to demonstrate how God himself had been faithful to Israel. Israel, who were his own bride, who had committed to him in covenant relationship, making promises that they would be faithful to him, that they would obey him in his laws. And yet they had gone astray. They had rejected him. They had abandoned him, leaving him for other gods. After chapter 3, the remainder of Hosea shows how Israel were guilty of three primary evils. They were guilty of apostasy. That means that they abandoned the faith. They abandoned their responsibilities and their belief system in the God who had rescued them out of Egypt. And with apostasy came idolatry. Idolatry, which is to put something else in the place of God, in our affections and in our devotion. It is to place something on a pedestal, expecting it to give us things that God alone is able to give us, whether that be peace of mind, security, salvation, or material prosperity. Israel were guilty of turning away from God and pursuing these false gods, idols in man's own imagination, created by their own hands. And with apostasy and idolatry came immorality. The people of Israel, we have seen, were guilty of various evils that followed and that were included in idolatry, which we'll think about in just a moment. And so in the book of Hosea, I make no bones about it. If you found it hard listening, I found it hard studying. It has been a powerfully honest book. It has been message after message where God has held up the mirror to his apostate, idolatrous, faithless people, and he has shown them the ugliness of their sins. And in doing so, he's held up the mirror to us. He has spoken with severity And yet, what has kept us going, at least it's kept me going, has been those moments where God has spoken very tenderly to his people. It's been striking, hasn't it? When some passages have been speaking with blood-curdling strength about what how the judgment is going to fall on his people and what that judgment is going to look like, that at those moments God has, as it were, shone the light through the darkness to give us a glimmer of hope that he is not yet done with us, that his love has not run out, that his grace has not been exhausted. Now, in the final chapter, we see that God offers his faithless people a way of restoration. You see, last week's message, I know you may not take note of the titles of these messages, but they do have some significance and some thought goes behind them. Last week's message in the afternoon was titled, "The Death of a Nation." Just look at the final verses of chapter 13, and you can see this immediately. If you just look to verse 15 and 16 of chapter 13, the Lord says, "Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open." Some of the strongest words in Scripture. And yet, it doesn't end with those verses. The Lord doesn't allow the prophet to finish speaking, because the Lord now speaks in the most tender way so far, as he shows that he is able to lovingly restore his people if they are willing. Last week we saw the death of a nation. This week we see the restoration of a people. There's two things I want you to notice this morning about what the Lord says. Firstly, we see the command to return in verses 1 to 3. The command to return. Let's read those verses. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy." So just as the account of Hosea's wife ended with reconciliation between her and her husband and her return home, Israel's story doesn't end in estrangement, but it ends in a restored relationship between God and his people if they will listen to his gracious command to repent, to return, to turn away from their sin and to trust again in him. But how is this possible? How is it, after everything we've read, how is it possible that Israel are able to come back? What steps must they take? How will they do this? Well, there's three steps. Firstly, they will return by coming. I know that sounds like an obvious point, but it is a very important point, because they can't continue as they have been going. They couldn't walk with God while continuing to pursue the idols of the surrounding nations all at the same time. This is what they were trying to do down the centuries. It wasn't that they had completely disowned the Jewish religion from their nation. It was that they had put the Jewish religion on the same footing as all the other idols, all the other philosophies, theories, and theologies that the world had to offer. They wanted to mingle them together and have their own thing. Basically, they wanted their cake and eat it too. Because essentially, what they were doing was they were hedging their bets. If we practice the things that Baal tells us to do, then maybe he will give us a good harvest. And if he fails, well, it's okay, we can go to Yahweh. And maybe he'll help. But God is saying to his people, you cannot walk with me and enjoy my favor and my blessing while you continue in the same old ways. You cannot keep pursuing your idols and expect to have a relationship with me. Don't forget what God says in his law. I am a jealous God. Now, he's not jealous like you and me. You and I become jealous over things that we have no right to be jealous of. But God has purchased his people. He has rescued his people. He is committed to his people. They are his. And so when his people go after other gods that are no gods, he is righteously and perfectly jealous. No, they had been called to walk in perfect obedience to all of his precepts, his statutes, and his commandments. But in following their idols, they had walked into stumbling block after stumbling block after stumbling block to the point where they had fallen down on their faces. They had their idols led them into immorality. I withheld saying what immorality is. Well, let me give you them. Their immorality included sexual promiscuity, adultery, engaging with the cultic prostitution of pagan worship. Their immorality, because of their idol worship, led them into deception, because after all, you worship something for long enough, you might begin to look like that thing, and if you worship a lie, you're going to begin lying. And so in their dealings with one another on a personal level, they couldn't be trusted. Their word meant nothing. And this then increased into national life, where they would deceive in their business relationships, forging contracts that they had no intention of ever fulfilling, treading down the poor and the vulnerable in order to advance their own wealth. And it also led to violence. In what way did their idolatry lead to violence? Well, we've been told in the book of Hosea that they were guilty of throwing their children, throwing men into the fires in sacrifice to Baal. The most egregious sin in God's law. And so, yes, the first step of returning to God was to forsake their idols and come to him by faith. I remember, I've told this story before, that's what happens when you preach every week. I remember going to Leamington Spa for the baptism of Andrew Kite. And I arrived in plenty of time, so I decided that I'd go for a walk down a country path. Beautiful walk, parked up, went down this lane. It took me out onto a canal, and my navigation skills, being not as good as I thought they were, I thought this canal will take me back up to the car park in a loop. The canal was not taking me back to the car park. And as the sun was going down, I was becoming slightly anxious that the service was going to begin shortly. But of course, we don't ever like to think we're wrong. And so stubbornly, I sought to get out onto a roadside where I thought this will take me up to the car park, and I continued walking. And then I was in real trouble because that became very obvious very quickly that that was going in the opposite direction of where I wanted to go. So what did I need to do? What did I need to do? I needed to turn around. I needed to go back the way I had been. And so finally, coming to my senses, I turned round. I swallowed my pride and I turned round and I went back the way I had come. And I ran through that country lane because the sun had set. And I got to the car, and thankfully, just as the councillor turned up to lock the gates, I arrived for the service just as Andrew was being baptised. I'd missed the hymns, I'd missed the sermon. But this is what Israel needed to do. The first step of returning to the Lord, the first step of when we've gone astray, is to come back. It's to go back to the place that you first found him. This is what he says to the Ephesians, isn't it? When Jesus appears to John, the Apostle John, on the island of Patmos, and he gives seven letters to be sent to seven churches, and he writes regarding the church in Ephesus. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you haven't grown weary, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. They had theology, good theology. They had good practice. But they had no love for God. And he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. We need to come back. Step number one is to come by faith to God. But secondly, they are to return by confessing. Now, in the Old Testament, there were some sins, it appears, that couldn't be covered by the sacrificial system. For example, think back to the sin of David as he committed adultery and conspired to murder the husband of the woman he had taken for himself. There was no sacrifice that David could offer that would bring forgiveness for those sins. Psalm 51, he tells us that God would accept only the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. And so Israel's second step of returning to the Lord was not to come with their sacrifices at first. It was not to come with bulls and goats and lambs. The second step of returning to the Lord was to come in sorrow, to take words to him, words that are spoken with sincerity, not with deception, words that confess their iniquity and their sin, and words that call for his grace, that call for his forgiveness. So step number two was to confess their sin. But then, thirdly, they were to return to the Lord by committing. Committing. Be under no illusion, true repentance is not expressed in words alone. Words are important. Words do matter. But True repentance is expressed in words and in lasting change in our actions, in the way we live. Israel had put their trust, their hope for salvation and for security in the military powers of Assyria, rather than trusting in the fatherly provision and protection of the God who had brought them out of Egypt. And rather than attributing to him the works that he had done in their nation's history and giving him the praise, the honour and the glory, they had instead attributed all that he had done for them to the things that they were the works of their own hands, they said. Look there at the end of verse 3. They're told to say, "We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands." Now, what's this about? Well, this is clearly what they were doing to idols. The ludicrousy, or should I say the lunacy of idolatry, is that we create something, that we make a statue, and we put it on a shelf, and we say, "This is our God." One of you has a testimony in here of having worshipping in your culture household gods, and the thing that made you alive to the gospel was that you were, even as a child, could work out why am I being told to clean and to carry the household gods when if they are in fact gods? They cannot clean themselves, they cannot carry themselves. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Because they have been made by human hands. You say, well, that's another culture, isn't it? And and you may be tempted to look down upon those cultures. And can I just say, you do exactly the same. Just you hide it. Because you take created things and you lift it up as though it is God. As though that is the thing that will save you. The work of your hands, whether it's money, or whether it's reputation, or whether it is a successful career. And you say, and if you were to lose that, you were to lose everything. It's becoming an idol in your heart. And so they are to, and this is how Israel has treated God. And so they, in their final step of returning to him, were to commit themselves no longer to their idols, no longer to the surrounding nations, as though those things were God, as though their salvation depended upon those things. And they were to commit themselves again to the mercy and to the care of God, because in reality, though they had their idols and though they had their political alliances, they were orphans in the world. And the good news is that God is a father to orphans, and God gives mercy to orphans. So return, says the prophet, return to your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And as God commanded his people to return to him in Hosea's day through the inspired word of God, through the preserved word of God, he continues to tell us this morning, return to your God. And you know, you have even more reason to return to him today, because we have a sacrifice that is sufficient to cover every sin, past, present, and future. A sacrifice offered by the Lord Jesus Christ, which was his own life. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So have you come to him? Will you come to him today if you have found yourself straying away from him? Will you confess your failings and your sins? And will you commit yourself to his mercy and receive his forgiveness? Return to the Lord your God. There's the command to repent, but secondly, we see the promise to restore. Verses 4 to 8. Ironically, we'll take less time on a greater number of verses than we did in the first three verses. See, when we truly listen to God's command to repent of our sin, his promise is that he is going to restore. He doesn't lead us on. He doesn't offer one thing in one hand and take it away with the other. And God is committed to his word. And when he tells his people to repent, to return to him, he makes promises that drive them. Promises that, as it were, woo them. Promises that inspire them to come to him. And notice this is not a promise that depends on ourselves, but it's a promise that depends on God's character and God's nature. There are two aspects we can see in these verses of God's character that make the restoration of his people possible. First of all, there's his mercy. So look at verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. You know what mercy means? Mercy means that we do not receive what we are truly deserving of. So think with me about the story that Jesus told of a Pharisee and a tax collector who went to the temple in order to pray. Here's the Pharisee, the religious leader of his day, and he stands with his chest puffed out and his face turned towards heaven, and in a loud voice he begins to recite all of his religious merits. But standing far off is a tax collector. In that culture, the scum of the earth. In that culture, they are the despised and considered treacherous. And he stands a long way off, and he will not look to heaven, and he will not recite all of his religious merits, but instead he will beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What the Pharisee's prayer showed is that he believed with all of his religious effort, with all of his outstanding outward religious appearances, he was somehow worthy of God's favor and of God's blessing. But the prayer of the tax collector shows that he believed that he was unworthy of God's kindness, and he was deserving of God's righteous anger and judgment against the way he had lived. And so who is the one who goes away justified in the sight of God from the temple? Who is the one who that person is right with God? I fear many of us might have looked at the Pharisee and gone, he's the man who goes away right with God. You would be wrong. Because Jesus says it is the tax collector who went away justified. Not by his own works, not by his own religious effort, but by simply throwing himself on the mercy of God. He did not receive what he knew in himself he deserved to receive, which was God's rejection. Instead, God says, this is my child. This is a true son of God. He is mine. And Israel can only be restored by God because God was willing to turn from his anger, not giving them what they deserve, which was his judgment, but to heal them of their apostasy, to heal them of the problem that had brought them into the threat of his judgment. And why would he be merciful? Just notice this sentence. I will love them freely. What does that mean? It means this. God's love is free because he does not have any compulsion to love anyone for their own merit. God's love cannot be manipulated. Well, if I do a bit of religion, if I go to a bit of church, if I say the right words, sing the right songs, give the right appearance, then what will happen is then God will surely love me. Because after all, aren't I lovable? No, God's love cannot be manipulated that way. God's love is free. But neither, if he sets his love on a person, if he sets his love on a people, neither can he be persuaded to stop loving. There is nothing, dear Christian, this is absolutely tremendously good news. That there is not a thing you can do that will make that will cause God to cease loving you. God will not, you will not find that you wake up one day and God's love has disappeared. Oh, it may sometimes feel like that because we are so changeable and because our circumstances may affect us emotionally. But the reality is, according to God's word, that his love remains constant and true because his love is free. And his, which means that it cannot, he cannot be persuaded to stop loving those he has set his love upon. It is outside of your circumstances. It is outside of your behavior. It is outside of who you are. It is in the unchangeable, everlasting, eternal God. So throw yourself on his mercy. That is what anyone's restoration depends on. That is what makes any restoration possible. So his mercy. But the second aspect of his character that makes our restoration possible is his grace. Look at verses 5 to 8. He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out, his beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, they shall flourish like the grain, they shall blossom like the vine, their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress, from me comes your fruit. So if mercy means that we don't receive what we do deserve, grace means we do receive what we don't deserve. And what don't we deserve? We don't deserve God's blessing and God's favor. We don't deserve God working all things out for our good and for his glory. What does he promise here to Israel? Israel who deserved punishment. Israel who deserved to be cursed. Israel who deserved to be taken into exile and to remain there forever. Well, he promises those who return that he will refresh them. He's like the dew that sits on the ground that has been parched for some time in the heat of the day. He brings refreshment. He's like the shade of a great tree where we can hide under his shadow. He says he will make them beautiful. Their sins had made them ugly, but he will make them beautiful as they flourish and become fruitful in their lives. They will once again experience his affection because they will find that he is not like their idols. He is altogether different. He hears. And he answers their prayers. He is the one who has constantly cared for them. He is the evergreen cypress, which means he never changes. He is that constant that we need. The metaphor's mixed because an evergreen cypress doesn't give fruit, but here is God, an evergreen cypress who gives fruit. Here is an evergreen cypress, and here is a tree that is abundantly fruitful, where God's people can thrive and not merely survive. His grace. What does it say concerning the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel? It says in the first chapter, as the evangelist explains who Jesus was, that he was God and he was with God in the beginning and he became flesh. He says this: "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And the verse just before that one says this: "For from his fullness we have all received grace." That's good, isn't it? Grace. We receive grace, but that's not where John stops. John doesn't say that. John doesn't say from his fullness we have all received grace. It's better than that. He says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Brothers and sisters, you cannot exhaust the grace of God. You cannot exhaust the grace of God. There is no day that goes by where he has not got more grace in store for you. There is not a circumstance, a situation, a trial or a trouble that can outmatch the grace that God can provide to those who need it. When Paul had the thorn in the flesh, he cried to God three times for him to remove it. And what was God's answer? God at that time didn't bring healing to Paul. But this is what Jesus said: "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." He doesn't always promise to take us out of the situation. He doesn't always promise to remove the difficulty. But brothers and sisters, he always promises to provide the grace that will hold you when you feel unable to hold him. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." Don't be foolish. Be wise. Don't continue to stumble in the way. Return to your God. Listen to him. Trust in him.